My name is Andrea Bumstead, and I am a member at Restore Temecula. If you are new, we want to welcome you and thank you for tuning in. We believe the church is not an event, but a family that you belong to. So we would love the opportunity to connect with you. If you want to learn more about our church or if we can help in any way, please visit our website at www.restoretemecula.com and click on Contact. We also have a mobile app with resources, including our Sunday messages, information about upcoming events, and other ways to connect. You can download our app on the Apple or Android App Store. With all of that said, we hope you enjoy the message.
If I've not had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Herrick. I'm one of the elders here. Welcome to our Sunday gathering. We're glad that you're here. If you're new, we've been working through the Gospel of Matthew for the last 5 years or so. I'm only slightly exaggerating, but we take breaks here and there, and we pause, and we explore other topics, or we kind of move along with where we sense the Spirit leading our community. And so we've paused the Gospel of Matthew for a little bit, and I really felt like last week I felt drawn to a story that I typically don't want to read, which is the story of Jesus telling his disciples that they had to forsake all to follow him. Remember that one? If you were here last week, it was a message around the demands of discipleship, which is to put Jesus first every day. And today, it was always meant to be a two-parter. So if you're here for part one, this is part two. If you weren't here for part one, this is part two. So we can go back and listen to part one later. But part two is about the delight of discipleship. Because if you don't know this yet, following Jesus is hard. It's excruciating. So the word excruciating comes from the idea of the cross. And the demands of following Jesus are such that we wouldn't make it if there wasn't delight. If there wasn't sincere pleasure in following Jesus. And so today I have the privilege of talking about the delight of discipleship with you guys. So I'm going to pray before I do, and I'm going to invite you to pray with me that God would do what only he can do and change our hearts and minds to align with his will. Father, I want to thank you. I want to thank you that discipleship isn't just demands, it's also delight. And I pray this morning that you would help each of us to connect with you in the way that we need to remember the crazy privilege of being your disciples. Would today be a moment, would include revelation for men, for women, for young people in this room? Maybe we need a revelation of your love. Maybe we need a revelation of your care. Maybe we need a revelation of your glory, of your power, of your majesty, of your wonder. This has been a tough week. It's been a tough, tough week. And I pray that you would help us to see with your eyes, from your perspective, not to downplay or dismiss or diminish the pain that's all around us or that we're experiencing, but to cast it in a fresh light in view of eternity, in view of reality. Thank you, Father. We love you. Jeremy, you pray. Amen. I'm a Stanley separated from the mug, the handle. Yeah, I know. It's $45. Yeah, it was on the 1 year anniversary of buying it, so I don't know if that warranty still works. So we'll find out. I'll stay tuned. I submitted a request to Stanley. Okay, so this morning, I was thinking about a movie. Not that one. Not Back to the Future. I'm thinking about a movie called Arrival. Has anybody seen that one? Oh, a few, yeah, yeah. Okay, yeah, The Usual Suspects, Jill. Anybody else seen it? Oh, yeah, about 12 of us. It's great. All right, so this is one of the most fascinating movies I've ever seen. And in fact, it's really hard to categorize. I guess it's sci-fi, it's drama, but I think it's been categorized as horror, which is not my favorite genre. I feel the same way, Chloe. Hate it. I'm not a horror guy. Sorry, only I saw Chloe's face. She was horrified. Horror is the, in my opinion, it's the worst genre of film. And I'm sure that some people disagree with me on that, but I'm going to stick to that. But the reason, but here's the thing, it's not really scary. It's like an eerie movie. It has a really eerie soundtrack. I'm going to talk this up a little bit too much, but this is what I do. Hopefully, when I preach, you guys have more takeaways than just, ooh, I should watch this movie or that one. But this movie, Arrival, is really interesting. It's about a couple people, but really it's one main character, Dr. Amy Adams. That's the actress's name. Dr. Louise Banks, played by Amy Adams, and she is a linguist. Are there any linguists in the house? Oh, I thought Gabe raised his hand. I was like, Gabe? Nope. Okay. She's an expert in languages. That's what a linguist is. And so she could just like peel off English, Spanish, Mandarin. She's an expert in languages. And so she gets called into action. Why? Because one day when she's going to class, the teacher at her university, less than a half of their class is there. And she's like, where is everyone? And they're like, turn the TV on. And so they turn the TV on. And what they show on the screen is that across 12 places on the planet, there are these pods that they came down from heaven, if you like, and just hung out. They're hanging out in random places all around the world, including Montana, naturally. Venezuela, Qatar, Montana, I forget. But there's one in Montana, and so she gets called in because, as it turns out, there are beings in there. These aren't unmanned. What do you call it if it's not a man? I was thinking about the term unmanned. Like, how do you do it if it's another creature? The ships are not empty. The ships are not empty. There's 12 of them, and there's actually beings inside. For the sake of time, I'm just going to read the summary that I have here. And so, the premise of Arrival, it's a film that invites us into the extraordinary, okay? And so this linguist, she's a fairly ordinary human being. She's a single gal from America, and she gets called into this shell. They actually send her into it. Now, if you can imagine what that's like when you're driving up to a shell that appeared one day from heaven, pretty stressful, wouldn't you agree? They put her in a hazmat suit. They gave her a cocktail of antibiotics, and were like, good luck. We need to find out why they're here and what they want. Oh, and they don't speak English, or Spanish, or Italian, or any language that we know. They have got their own thing going on. And so as you can imagine what it's like to go into this spaceship, they go up it, they go into it, and there's a screen, or like a glass, I guess. And on the other side are these creatures that have seven legs. And they call them heptapods. You can't see their face, and actually, as it turns out, you can't see their entire body. But they're as tall as a building. And they're there, and they look squid-like. Any fans of cephalopods in the room? Two of us in the back. Terrific. How did that happen? The two of you in the very back, both raised your hands at the same time. Spectacular. Our tech team. Big SeaWorld people. So they look like cephalopods. And imagine if you're that person that's in there, and they're like, you need to figure out what they're saying. Again, they don't speak your language. Just the fear and the anxiety and the worry, like the weight of the world is kind of on her shoulders. She has to uncover the purpose of their arrival. What do they want? Why now? And so everything kind of hangs on them figuring out what they're saying. What would you do? What would you think as you stood on the precipice of an answer that could change humanity forever? It's kind of a fun thought experiment, don't you think? I think so. But as I was chewing on it, I think it raises a deeper question. And I think this is what makes these movies so interesting. And why they might even be miscategorized as horror is because what if life, here's the question, what if life is endlessly more interesting than it seems? Or in other words, what if life is bigger than what our eyes can see? What if there's more? I was thinking about this, about our environment, about our context. What if life is more than or bigger than school, than sports, than success, than politics, than ideologies that we really care about or are passionate about that sometimes conflict with other people's ideologies? What if life was bigger than financial freedom or owning a house or having a robust savings account or being ready for retirement or having investments? What if life was bigger than family? I said it in this place. None of those things are necessarily bad, but what if life is bigger? What if life is bigger than what our eyes can see? Today we're going to look at a text that suggests just that. Turn over with me to Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. This is a passage of scripture that's well known. It's called the Transfiguration. Before we dive into it, as you guys are turning over there, I want to set the scene. This passage, it follows Jesus' first prediction of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Okay, so the disciples are really struggling to grasp this idea, a Messiah who suffers and dies. A Messiah who suffers and dies. It didn't compute with them. It didn't. They didn't understand it. Keep in mind that the Jewish people at that time, what was their life like? The people of God, as it were, what was their life like? This is interactive. You could answer if you know. Hard, correct? Yeah. Specifically, they were under occupation. Did anybody ever watch that TV show, The Man in the High Castle? Yeah. Yep. Fascinating premise. The execution's different, a different story, but fascinating idea. For those of you that don't know, imagine if you were living in America. It's not that hard to imagine because you are, most likely, unless you're visiting from out of town, which if you are, welcome. But imagine if you're living in America. Let's say you're living on the West Coast. Again, not that hard to do if you're from here, if you live here. But just one wrinkle. You're under Japanese occupation. And the East Coast, New York, the Eastern Seaboard, is under the occupation of Nazis because World War II went completely differently than it went in our world. It's a different world where we're under occupation. What do you think that would be like? Awful. Yes. Horrific. It'd be a nightmare, right? That was what it was like for them. They were under Roman occupation. What might be on the forefront of your mind if that was you? Freedom. Yeah, freedom. Naturally, understandably. It makes sense that that would be what you want most, to be freedom. And so, what does a Messiah represent? Freedom from Rome. Yes, from the oppression of Rome. A Messiah is here. What is he talking about? Death. Whose? Not the emperor's. Not the emperor's. Death. This isn't like a let's take down Caesar movement. Jesus was there, and he's talking to them about dying. You guys get this? Are you picking up on this? Can you see why the disciples were confused? They need a clear picture of who Jesus is. Three of them are about to get it. Luke chapter 9, verse 28 to 36. Enjoy this. About 8 days after this conversation, so this was picking up after what we talked about last week, where Jesus told them, was talking to them about how discipleship meant putting him first. So after 8 days of this conversation, he took along Peter, James, and John and went up on the mountain to pray. This is a side note. Commentators noted this, and if you read through Luke, you'll notice this. It seems like they're going from one prayer meeting to another. It's always praying. A lot of stuff happens when prayer happens, apparently. When the Messiah prays, things change. And so he went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. And his clothes became dazzling white. That sound like Tuesday morning to anybody? This is absolutely insane. If this is true, this is the craziest thing I've ever heard. Suddenly, verse 30, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. For those of you that don't know, Moses and Elijah, not alive from a human perspective. They're not around anymore. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Verse 32, Peter and those with him were naturally deep in sleep. So you ever feel bad about falling asleep when you're praying? Just read passages like this. You'll feel much better. There's literally an unveiling of the Messiah happening, and Peter is knocked out in deep sleep. So make of that what you will. But Peter and those with him were in deep sleep, and when they became fully awake, apparently it was a process. So Jesus is being transfigured before them, and it took a minute. For, so again, if you feel like sleepy and it's hard for you to get into this, know that you're in good company. The disciples had a tough time with all of this. And so they saw his, Jesus' glory. And the two men, who were these two guys? Again. Imagine this for just a minute. Here you have, pick your favorite politician of the day. And you take a nap, and let's say you're at the you're in Congress or whatever. You take a nap naturally as you would during one of these long sessions that they have. And then you wake up, and then name a politician. Just name one. Trump. Okay. So let's say President-elect Trump is there, but he's not by himself. He's talking to Thomas Jefferson and Abe Lincoln. Are you picking up on this? How cuckoo this is? This is absolutely bananas. This is crazy stuff. And so imagine if you wake up to that, you're going to be a little bit confused, and you're just going to start talking, right? Some of us? Some of us just get quiet, and some of us just start talking. We get nervous. So that's Peter. As the two men were, so as Abe Lincoln and Thomas Jefferson were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he was saying. He was just talking. He had no idea what was going on. 34, while he was saying this, a cloud appeared and overshadowed them. And they became afraid as they entered the cloud. Naturally, as you would, if a cloud envelops you and it's not fog, and Abe Lincoln and Thomas Jefferson just showed up, you're going to be nervous, right? It's like, what's next? Am I going to become a cloud? Am I, you know, like, what's going to happen? They became afraid as they entered the cloud. And then verse 35 says, then a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, the chosen one. Listen. So Peter, chill, bruv. Just listen, okay? There's no more This is your primary organ. 36. After the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silent, and at that time, they told no one what they had seen. Naturally, how do you share that little anecdote? I just had a conversation with Thomas Jefferson and Abe Lincoln. Okay, they'll have you sent to an institution or whatever the ancient equivalent of that was. Just crazy stuff. So if you struggle with being bored by the Bible, I want to encourage you to find stories like this one, because they're there and they are fascinating. Okay, so today we're going to talk about a shift that all disciples need to make, all of them. And it involves going from seeing Jesus to knowing him. We go from seeing Jesus to knowing him. So if you're taking notes, I kind of have one big point that I want to make this morning, which is that the delight of discipleship is to know Jesus in his glory. Okay, so you write that down. The delight of discipleship is knowing Jesus in his glory. Okay. knowing Jesus is more than acknowledging his existence. I remember when I was a kid, we were a part of the Roman Catholic Church, and so we would go to Mass regularly. I have this confusing recollection of my childhood, because I found myself saying things like, I didn't grow up in the church. But the truth is, I didn't grow up in this kind of church. Does that make sense? I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the things that I was constantly surrounded with were kind of like crucifixes. That's a big part of the Roman Catholic tradition. So oftentimes, if you went to a hospital that was run by, you know, Catholic people, you'd often have crucifixes on the wall. Or if you went to Mass, typically on the back, there'd be like a cross. And oftentimes you'd actually see, like, they had to put a body, like Jesus' body on there. Not a body, but I think you know what I mean. Thank you. That'd be real weird if it was like a person up there. It's like Jim was volunteering this week. Jim was like, gosh, I didn't know this crucifixion thing was so literal. I'm bleeding out here. Just on the side. But I grew up seeing Jesus, like, all the time. All the time. In fact, I had a little crucifix. A little, like, they call them rosaries, but at the bottom of it, there's a little crucifix. So it hung over my bed. And I saw Jesus all the time. I didn't know him, though. I didn't. I'm not suggesting, I'm relating my experience. This isn't like a Catholic thing. This is a Herrick Berger thing. I would acknowledge Jesus' existence. I don't think I would ever be like, I don't think that guy lived. I think there's a little too much evidence for that. I don't think I would have ever said that. I don't think I would have ever said Jesus is a bad guy. I think there's too much evidence of the contrary of that. I don't think I would have ever said that Jesus' teachings weren't valuable or important. I think there's too much evidence of the contrary. But I really didn't understand who Jesus was. I think there's a difference between observing and experiencing, between understanding facts and encountering reality that changes everything. I can hit 100 mile an hour fastball on MLB The Show. It's a video game. Play with my son. I do not play it by myself. I play FIFA by myself. Other than you. Yeah, I know. Video games. 40-year-old men playing video games and then getting up in a pulpit and talking. Terrible. It could be, by the way. I'm making a little joke of it. Sometimes you can take it a little too far, guys. But on occasion with your kids, maybe occasionally by yourself, it's okay. So I can hit 100 mile an hour fastball on MLB The Show. I cannot do that in person. I don't know if you know this, but 100 miles an hour is fast. It goes like this, blink of an eye, past you. I can talk to you about fastballs. I can talk to you about the fastest one ever recorded. I can share all that. I was there, Aroldis Chapman, 2009, 106 miles an hour. Pretty fast. Nolan Ryan apparently threw faster, but we don't know for sure because he pitched in the 60s and 70s and 80s and 90s. He pitched for a long time. I love baseball. I'm going to move on from this point. My point is there's a difference between being just knowing about something and actually being able to encounter it, experience it. I can give you a lot of information about how fastballs move, who's got movement, who's got rise, you know, all that stuff, but I could never hit one unless it was coming in around a soft 35 to 40 miles an hour. And then I'll gear up and swing big and probably miss big. And fall over like my dad used to do because I'm becoming him. All right. Back to this. There's a difference between understanding facts and encountering reality. Would we agree with that? Yeah. The disciples really struggled to understand who Jesus was. In the movie Arrival that I was talking about earlier, Dr. Banks, she was really struggling, if you can imagine. Facing a being the size of a building with seven legs and no face that's communicating to you with squid ink that goes in circles. Those of you that watch the movie know what I'm talking about. He was confused. He's like, what does this mean? And so the disciples, very similarly, they struggled to understand who Jesus was. And Dr. Banks was like wrestling to grasp the meaning behind the language. They started to see, like Dr. Banks could see these beings, these heptapods, but what she realized was that seeing wasn't enough. And in the same way, the disciples, they could see Jesus. Here's the Messiah. He's doing some stuff. He's going around healing people. He's going around setting people free from demonic oppression. He's setting people free from disease. He's doing all kinds of stuff they could see, but seeing wasn't enough. I don't know if you know this, but seeing miracles can't save you. There are plenty of people who saw miracles, signs and wonders. By the way, I'm not anti, just as a, if you're here and you're near, like, what do they believe about miracles? I want more. Oh, Lord, may there be more. May there be more of the supernatural in our natural world, if you like, if you even use those categories, that we would see more of that, absolutely. But I've come to the realization over the years that seeing miracles doesn't save anybody. These disciples, they saw all kinds of stuff. The crowd saw Jesus do extraordinary things. They knew things about Jesus' power and his ability, but seeing wasn't enough. The transfiguration was the disciples' turning point in many ways. It's a moment when the glory of Jesus was unveiled, and they finally began to understand him as the Son of God. Dr. Banks, with the heptapods, she immersed herself in the heptapods' language, and her perspective started to shift, because they did have a message. And it was revealing a reality far deeper than she ever imagined. In the same way, knowing Jesus is about the same kind of transformation. It's a whole new way of seeing, understanding, and living. One of my favorite, there's a couple of different kinds of videos on YouTube that I think are really fun. One of them is when somebody comes home unexpectedly from a military deployment. Have you seen these? Somebody will show up to their kid's party and they're just like, it's beautiful, right? It's this surprise, a sweet surprise. The other one that I've started to see more recently is the one where there's people that live with colorblindness. And sometimes they'll live with colorblindness their entire life. And they've heard people describe colors, right? Vivid blues, deep reds, bright greens. But they've never seen them. Then one day, I don't know who invented these, but now they have glasses where you can put them on, you can see color. Has anybody seen these before? These videos? Okay, a few of you have. So one day they put on a pair of glasses that let them see color for the first time. And suddenly it's really touching. It's like a lot of times they just start weeping right away. Their whole perspective, their understanding of reality shifts. What was once muted and gray, it bursts into vibrant life. They no longer understand color as an idea. They experience it in its fullness, and it moves them deeply, as you might imagine. You could never see a tree again the same way, or whatever the case may be. This is what happened to the disciples in Luke 9, 28 to 36. Man, they'd been walking with Jesus. They had seen his miracles. They heard his teaching, but their understanding of him was incomplete. Then on the mountain as Jesus prayed, which once again, I just got to say it. Jesus is always praying. In the Gospel of Luke, he's going from one prayer. It's like he's leading one prayer meeting, then he takes a pause so he can pray, and then he leads another prayer meeting, and then he takes a pause so he can pray, and then he leads another prayer, you know? And it's just this crazy, the Son of Man is interceding for his people all the time. I don't know who needs to hear that this morning. It says in the scriptures that he lives to make intercession. He's not done praying for his people. He's not. And things are still changing because of his prayers. On the mountain, Jesus, as he prayed, his appearance changed. Again, this is the bananas thing, where like all of a sudden his appearance changed, his face shone, his clothes became dazzling white. And Thomas Jefferson and who else did I mention? Abe Lincoln showed up, right? Moses and Elijah showed up and they started speaking with him. Why might Moses and Elijah show up? What's their significance? Anybody want to propose a guess here? There's no bad answers. Actually, there's some bad answers, but I'm not likely to call it out. I'm just likely to thank you and keep moving and give you the right one. Moses led the people to freedom.
And Elijah was like
a
foreshadowing of Christ.
Elijah was a foreshadowing of Christ. Yeah. That's really good. We've got one brave person in the room. Anybody else?
They were both taken up before dying.
They were both taken up before dying. Okay. I think Elijah was. I think Moses died. But that's a great answer. I think all of it, this is a... By the way, the reason I'm asking for this is that it's really helpful to read the Bible in community. We're learning, right? From these different perspectives. Super helpful. Moses represented the law. And Elijah, the prophets. And they both had their encounters with God on the mountain in their own lives. But you know what was fascinating about their encounters with God on the mountain? It's like they weren't complete until God showed up on the mountain. In the person of Jesus. And they saw him in his glory. Can I just put a little side note here? Like, Moses, what do you know about Moses' life? Not perfect. Moses killed a guy. Oops. Moses killed the dude, and he got so angry that he couldn't enter the promised land. Like, he blew it so bad that it was like, I'm sorry, dude. I really wanted this for you, but you're going to die out here. Like, I don't. This isn't funny. I don't know why I'm laughing. Not funny at all. But his failures weren't the end of his story. God's grace completed his story. And God honored this imperfect man who had remarkable faith. And he brought him to a mountain on the other side of death so he could have an encounter with the living God that he was seeking, whose glory he wanted to see in his life. And he couldn't, not in this way. Man, Moses and Elijah appeared. Jesus, they saw him as they never had seen him before in his glory. But you know what's interesting about that moment on the mountain? It wasn't just about what they saw. What else happened? If you think of your senses, what other sense was engaged? Hearing. What did God say? This is my son, the chosen one. And what was the command that came from the sky? Listen. Listen to him. That moment was like the disciples putting on spiritual glasses. They started to see that Jesus wasn't just a healer. He wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't even just a prophet, good as all those things are, and those are descriptive of Jesus, and they're accurate, but it's not complete until they see the one thing that they hadn't quite seen yet. He's the Son of God. He's the one that came to fulfill the law and the prophets, which, just as an aside, reading the Bible, tricky. Can we agree on that? It's tough. It feels like talking to a heptapod sometimes. That's speaking with squid ink. Making little signs. You're like, I don't know how to decipher this. I remember trying to read Isaiah as a new Christian. That's when I knew I really needed a savior. Not just to forgive me of my sins, but to explain himself in ways that I could understand. And then I figured out he's given us teachers, he's given us church history. He's given us a lot to understand, which is great. But the scriptures themselves, this is a bit of an aside, but I just got to say it. The scriptures themselves point to who? They point to Jesus. The law and the prophets point to? They're not complete until you see Jesus. So if you learn one thing from this message, is that when you're reading the Bible, if you don't get to Jesus, you may have missed the point. That has nothing to do with this message, but I know somebody's going to be reading the Bible tonight, and they're going to be in Ezekiel. They're going to be like, his point wasn't helpful at all. But this is probably about Jesus, so I'm going to keep working on it. And then you'll realize, oh, his point was helpful. So that was the moment. The disciples, they put on their spiritual glasses. They began to see Jesus not as a teacher or prophet, but as the Son of God who was sent to fulfill God's redemptive plan. The transfiguration calls us to that same kind of transformation, guys. Knowing Jesus isn't just about seeing him from a distance or knowing facts about him. It's about experiencing his glory and letting that reshape our understanding of who he is and who we are in him. Vinny, what's the word? Yedea. What does that mean? That's right. That's right. If you forget everything else about this message, go listen to his message about knowing God because it's better than this. Yedea. To know God is the point. To experience his glory. I want to ask you a question. In a room this size, you know, I know many of you, I don't know all of you. I don't know everybody's story in this room. But I just want to ask you the question, like, have you had a moment where Jesus became more than just an idea to you? Or a figure of history? If you haven't, do you want one? Or maybe it's been a while. Maybe Jesus has gone from idea to real to fuzzy. And you're starting to kind of see in gray again. You need to put on some glasses to see color. The delight of discipleship begins here. Knowing Jesus in his glory. And allowing him to transform you so you see the world and your purpose in it. Notice the cloud. What did it do to the guys that were up on the mountain with Jesus? Enveloped them? Did they die? They didn't die. That's always a win. When the glory of God descends in that way, keep in mind the Israelites in their history were terrified of that cloud. They were terrified. In fact, they were like, Moses, you go. We can't. We'll die. We can't. We'll die. We're dead. We're already dead. They didn't say that. I added that last part. But they were terrified of this cloud. Do you remember? It's like this is a consuming fire on this mountain, Sinai. The people are terrified of it. And then this cloud comes and they don't die. Why? Why? Because who was with them? Jesus. When you are in Christ, you're safe. I'm not saying you're safe from bad things happening. You are not. That's not what I'm saying. How do I know that? Read the Bible. Read the rest of the story. What happens to Jesus? He gets crucified on a cross. He gets crucified. What happens to most of the apostles minus one? They died brutal deaths. So when I say that you're safe in him, I don't mean that you're safe from bad things happening to you. I mean that you're safe from the wrath of God, from the judgment that's due properly for sin. Like, you're safe. You put your faith in Jesus, even if you're terrified, his love for you is secure. Even if you're walking around confused and unaware of yourself and life and what's going on, even as you face uncertain futures, what matters is who's with you. And if he's with you, he will get you through it, either in this life or in the one to come. It may cost you your life today, but he will raise you from the dead on the other side, even if you pay the ultimate price, which some of his disciples did for following him. Man, are there any steps today that you can take from simply seeing Jesus to truly knowing him in his glory? The delight of discipleship starts here. With the time that I have left, I just want to talk about two things. I'm going to try to kind of power through this. The delight of the disciple is to know Jesus. So I'm going to add two things that flow from that, which is to grow and to go. To grow and to go. So if you're taking notes, just write down grow. 2 Corinthians 3:18, I did not give this to you guys in the back, so I'm just going to read it. When we truly know Jesus, we're transformed, and that transformation is ongoing. And this is 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, "We all, with unveiled faces, are looking, as in a mirror, at the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Being transformed is the process of growing in Christ. It's about becoming more like him as we deepen in our relationship with him and allow his Spirit to work in us. Man, there's three things I want to put in front of you quickly that I think will help us to grow in Christ. The first one is just engaging with God's word. Just engaging with God's word has a powerful and transformative effect, but not just in any way. Not just in any way. If you read the Bible, and there's different ways to read it that can actually kind of jack you up. The way to read the Bible that I know that puts more fuel in your tank, that leads to faith, that leads to love, is to read it as though it is ultimately about who? Jesus. Which means that the center of the Bible isn't you or me. It means the Bible wasn't written to us. But it does mean the Bible was written for our benefit. And this is a longer conversation that I can't really get into today. But as you learn to engage with God's word, his truth shapes and transforms us. And we grow in our understanding. I'll never forget the moment when I was like a brand new Christian. And I was listening. I liked audio Bibles a lot. I still do. Any audio Bible fans in the house? Got two of them. Terrific. So what it does is it lets you like go places and still listen to the Bible. It's great. You listen to it in your car. I used to listen to it in the shower. Just kind of to turn up really loud over the noise. And I remember once I was in San Diego, I was living there, and I was taking a shower, and I'm listening to Genesis naturally as I was taking a shower. And I'm hearing the creation account, and I'm hearing about God creating man in his image. And I just remember getting this little idea that just crossed my mind, like, oh, Adam's like a little king. God's like the big king, and Adam's like the little king that God has put in to represent him in this world. Keep in mind, I had no idea what I was talking about. I had just barely started reading the Bible myself. But the Holy Spirit was giving me a little truth to shape my reality. Not that I'm a king, naturally. No one walks around and, you know, your eminence, your highness. Nobody's doing that. But that doesn't mean that I'm not a part of a royal family. It doesn't mean I don't have a royal lineage. It doesn't mean I don't have this dignified identity. I do. And I am called to image God. I am called to bear his image. I'm called to rule and to reign with him, and so are you. Now, what that ruling and reigning looks like, that's what the rest of the Bible is all about. So you got to read it to find out. I'll give you a hint. It's not like the world rules and reigns. Engaging with God's word, it shapes us. It transforms us. But it happens slowly. There can be moments of breakthrough and accelerated learning, but it happens slowly. We're kind of like Dr. Banks from Arrival. She started going up into the shell regularly to get to know the heptapod, to learn its language, to begin to understand it. And it takes time. It really does. Engaging with God's word is one of the ways that we grow. One of the ways that we look at Jesus. One of the ways we're transformed into the same image. And it's the Holy Spirit doing a beautiful work in us, so the pressure's off. Next thing, so engaging with God's word, we have Eat and Speak journals here as a church. That's our primary reading plan. If you got your thing that works, terrific. If not, we have Eat and Speak journals. And Tom did a whole teaching on that you can check out on our website. We have more copies if you'd like one. But that's our tool to get into the word regularly. So that's one way to grow. Another way to grow is to prioritize prayer. I mentioned Jesus was going from one thing to another in Luke, it seems like. What was that? It seemed like he was going from one prayer meeting to another. So prayer is the space where we encounter the glory of the Lord, where we listen for his guidance and allow his Spirit to do a work in us. What's kicking off this week? The prayer room. The seasonal slowdown is coming to an end, which means the prayer room is coming back. Can I just say, the value of going to the prayer room, you just kind of got to go and experience it for yourself. God is speaking. He's listening. He's active. And it happens in a special way in the prayer room. And God's people get together to pray, to lift up our voices, to praise him, to exclaim his worth, and then to pursue his priorities for our life, and then share what's on our prayer list with him, and to do that with other people. It's powerful. So the prayer room, another way that you can grow. And lastly, Christian community. Transformation doesn't happen in isolation. Now, these disciples actually experienced the transfiguration together, which I'm really glad about. Could you imagine if Peter had to carry that around by himself for however long before they talked about it? It was Peter plus the other two. The three of them, at the minimum, were in that together. They had this experience, this revelation of God. And I have good news for you. There are places in the world where there are no Christians, and or there's very, very few. And there's stories. You don't have to believe this if you don't want to. It's totally fine. There's stories that's been documented in these books about Jesus revealing himself to people in the Muslim world that don't know him. Not as a prophet, but as the Messiah. Again, you don't have to believe this if you don't want to. It's fine. The reason I'm mentioning this is because I've got good news for you. That's not how you have to do it. Jesus doesn't have to show up to you in a dream to be like, I'm real. I mean, he can. I'm not saying no. But I'm saying, like, you have Christian community. You have men and women. You have young people. You have peers who are following Jesus together. And transformation doesn't happen in isolation. It happens together. We need the encouragement and accountability of other believers to grow in our faith. So I just want to encourage you, if you're here, if you're not part of a gospel community, the Intro to Gospel community is starting up soon. I'm planning to lead that. If you're a part of a gospel community, I just want to encourage you, like, remember, this is for your transformation. This is for your growth. This is for you to know Jesus. And things happen when God's people gather that don't happen in other places, not in that same way. And so I know, I get it. Life happens. There's stuff going on. We're all busy. We have busy schedules. We've got a lot of things happening. But I just want to encourage you, if the point of your life is to know Jesus, to grow, to become like him, are your priorities reflective of that reality? What are the things that you chop when you have conflicts in your calendar? What are the things that go? I just want to ask, when was the last time you truly experienced God's presence in prayer? If it's been a while, man, that can change. It doesn't have to be that way. The prayer room kicks off at 7 a.m. on Tuesday morning. If you're feeling especially holy, Mike will be there at 5:30 on Thursday morning, where it's real quiet. There's nothing else going on. Mike's awaiting you. Man, are you a part of a community that encourages your spiritual growth? If you're a part of a GC, the answer to that is yes. And if you are a part of a gospel community, do you prioritize your spiritual growth? If not, what could that look like? Yesterday, I went to not do anything for a few minutes, and my daughter, my four-year-old, came up and said, "Daddy, I want to ride my bike." So I was like, "Okay, this is where I put Jesus first, because what I want to do is I want to chill. I don't want to go around." And she's got training wheels, so she doesn't know how to ride her bike. It's not the same thing as like, "Okay, you go ride around, and I'll watch you." This requires bending down. If you don't know, middle age. Things tighten. I do a lot of this just to stand up. It feels like different. Standing up hits different when you're 40. So naturally, I just want to stay. I like homeostasis. I like my spot on the couch. I look out the window, the sun is shining. And she's like, "Daddy, I want to ride my bike." And I was like, "All right, I'll be there. Give me 5 minutes." And so I took her outside. I think Heather made it put the training wheels on yesterday or something. So this is fairly new to her. Here's the problem, though. We live in Crown Hill, great neighborhood. Love it there. But we don't live on a cul-de-sac anymore. We used to live on a cul-de-sac when we were in our old place. And now we live in a different spot, and it's hilly. It's hilly. Now, what do you think the impact is on trying to teach a kid to ride a bike on a hilly area? More strain on the back. That's what that means. And so I took her out there, and she needed a lot of help. I was really thankful for those training wheels. They gave her stability. She needed it to navigate those hills and to pick up speed. And so at times, she really wants to ride her bike on her own. Because she's confident that she doesn't need my help, even though I know, I'll give you a few seconds until you start going backwards, and I'll catch you. She thought she could do it on her own. And there are moments where she could. But in general, she needs a lot of help. There are moments where it became clear that she still has a little more development ahead of her before she's ready to ride without support. And that is okay. Growth is a process. Everyone is on their own journey of learning. And so in the same way, I really feel like God provides us with training wheels, if you like, for our faith, which that to you might feel insulting. It's like, who do you think I am? Am I four? Am I a child? Yes. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven without becoming a child. Training wheels. Okay? Training wheels. God provides us with training wheels in our faith journey. His word, prayer, Christian community. These are the supports that we need to help us to stay steady. Right? When the hills of life feel too steep, or the speed of change feels overwhelming. Like a loving parent running alongside, little nod to myself there. Like a loving parent running alongside, God is always present. I'm not always the hero of the story. In fact, I think it's good for pastors to, you know, share flaws and things like that. But in this case, I think it was the most appropriate analogy I could think of. Put yourself in that analogy. Take me out of it. There's something about riding next to your kid, being present with them. There was danger on that street, side note. I don't know if you know this, but cars back up. Now, thankfully, there's backup cameras, but that's only if your car's from 2016 or newer. It's only required. Some of us drive older cars. Some of us drive cars from the 2000s. I don't see anything. I'm glad I haven't killed anyone yet from a different era. There's danger when you're riding your bike. You know what she couldn't totally do? She couldn't keep her eyes in front of her because she was looking down at her feet. And I'm like, oh, little one, how are you going to stay straight? You're going to crash into this raised F-150. Okay? Give a new meaning to metal militia. We're going to be metal. You're going to be under that metal. Ah, that joke didn't land. This is in Orange County. And it's not 1997. Sorry, guys. I will say this for you young ones. 1997 is alive and well in fashion. I am convinced, I will keep saying this. Teenage fashion today, somebody saw their parents' picture from 1997, Christmas, and was like, that's it. That's the future of fashion. Checkered PJs. Baggy stuff. We're bringing it back. Training wheels. All right, God's always present. He's there to guide us. He's there to steady us when we wobble and to remind us that it's okay to need his help. Guys, it's okay to need his help. Say it with me. It's okay to need his help. One of our values, boy, we'll get that. We'll dial that in. One of our values is dependence. Do you know what that means? It's okay to need his help. In fact, if we don't need help, it's good to ask the question, what am I doing? Am I just following my vision for my life? Because if you want to follow God's vision for your life, it's going to kill you. Not literally, necessarily. It did some, and it will for some. But it's going to involve loss. It's going to involve letting go of things. It's going to involve relearning. It's going to involve change. So I just want to ask the question, are there areas where you've been hesitant to accept God's help or guidance in your life? Are there areas where you've been hesitant to accept God's help or guidance? I don't know what it is about being a man that makes me just not want to ask for help. This is generalizing big time. But sometimes generalizations are helpful. I don't like asking for help. I don't like asking for directions. GPS is the greatest invention of all time because now I can be clueless and get to where I'm going without asking for help. I still put the GPS on to get around Temecula. 6 years. Doesn't matter. Where's Butterfield? I think I still call it Butterfield Stage Road. Butterfield Stagecoach. Pretty sure it's Butterfield Stage Road. No idea. I live right next to it. I take it every day. Don't know. I love not asking for help. I just want to ask you the question, is that you? Because you can't know Jesus, you can't grow if you don't ask for help. You can't do it. Or good luck doing it, maybe a better way to put it. Lastly, we want to know Jesus, grow, and we want to go. Actually, I shouldn't put it that way. You may not want to go. You may not want to go anywhere. You might want to sit on my couch like I do, or sit on your couch like I do at times. But Jesus calls us to go. If you've ever read Matthew 28, it's the Great Commission, and Jesus tells his disciples what? He tells his disciples to go and make disciples. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You guys don't have this in the back. And then it says, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Man, the transformation we experience through knowing Jesus compels us to obey his command to go. And there's a bunch of ways you could do that. You could be an example. Just by being a disciple and doing so publicly, you could be an example that reflects the compassion and sacrifice of Jesus in everyday life so that others are drawn to him. You can share your story. You can actually open up and begin to tell people about what Jesus has done for you. You can point others to the hope that you have in him. You can invest in authentic relationships. Discipleship happens in real relationships where love and faith are demonstrated in tangible ways. It may involve the loss of what your vision of life is. Maybe not entirely, but it might require tweaks in order to have those authentic relationships. I think all of us have a desire to be known, but oftentimes we really don't want to pay the cost, which is that we have to show up and we have to let people in. And I see this as a human, that letting people in is hard. Again, I like being on the couch. My favorite company to keep is my own. True story. Second is my wife. Love her. Really enjoy her. But investing in authentic relationships, again, it requires putting Jesus first daily. So I want to ask a question, like, how can your life reflect Jesus' love this week in your family, in your workplace, or in your community? Is there a part of your story you could share with someone who needs hope? And here's a question. Who might God be putting on your heart to share it with? Scary. I know. Why is it scary? Rejection, yes. Because you open yourself up to rejection. Man, when we share our faith, when we're open and honest about what's going on in our lives with other people, especially those that don't know Jesus, it opens us up to rejection. Who here likes to be rejected? That's a weird thing. We got one guy. Oh, I know who it is. I know you. It's because you love Jesus so much that you're willing to be rejected. That's not the question, man. The question was, who here likes to be rejected? But there's people that love Jesus so much that they're willing to be rejected. They think that it's worth it. Now, I think it's important to mention something. Going doesn't always mean that you pack up your bags and move to a far-off place. It could involve that for some. But oftentimes, it's more about stepping into the moments right in front of you. This week, I was driving to school, and like I mentioned earlier, I like the audio Bible, so I had my audio Bible on, and it just so happened to pick up in the story where Herod slaughters all these infants. Great timing with the kids in the car. The Bible's a rated R book, if you don't know that. There's some stuff in there. It's honest about the brokenness of the world. So Herod went nuts around the time when Jesus was born and started killing a bunch of babies. I think that the actual number is 25. I don't have time to get into all the details, but I think you guys know what I'm talking about. When Jesus was around Jesus' time, Herod wanted to kill Jesus. He got tricked by the Magi. He ended up going bananas and just started killing a bunch of young baby boys. It's awful, horrible. That's the part at which the story picks up in my car. And so I'm like, ah! You know, not because I don't want my older kids to understand that, but I got a four-year-old in there, and it's just tough to explain that one right now, in time. What's that? On the way to school, I got about 90 seconds before we turn on a Lindy Lane. Just a tricky one. So I turn it off, and the conversation does turn to the Bible, which is always fun. And one of my other kids asks the story, hey, so Adam and Eve, did they live before the Ice Age? And I was like, we got 60 seconds right now. Golly. But here's the deal. That was my moment. An opportunity for discipleship on the go. Write that down. Discipleship on the go. Parents. Not just parents, though. It's anybody. I got to explain to my sweet daughter that the writers of Scripture weren't giving us a science textbook, but a unified story that leads to Jesus. What struck me was how natural and unplanned the conversation was. It wasn't in a building. It wasn't in a formal discipleship environment. It was in the car on a school run with very little time. Okay, this is what going can look like. It's more about seeing the opportunities God has placed in our everyday lives to help others grow and taking them. Whether it's a conversation with kids on the way to school, a coworker sharing a struggle, or a neighbor who just needs someone to listen to them, these are moments to reflect Jesus, point to his truth, and invest in the spiritual growth of those around us. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything I've commanded you. But notice it doesn't specify where or how far. This doesn't. The nations, but that's not, you can't do that yourself. It's the commission to the church to go and make disciples everywhere. And that's what's going to happen as we take these small steps and opportunities that we have in front of us every day in the routine and the relationships we already have. So I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm going to call the band up to the front. It's been a tough week. I mentioned this earlier. I've been watching the coverage for the fires in Los Angeles. It's heartbreaking to see what's been happening there. My week started with a conversation with someone who was staying in a house with a relative, and they had to evacuate, and that house burned down. It's just been so wild, so heavy, so hard. Last night, I was driving, and I was going down Inez, actually knew where I was, Inez in Rancho, California. And I was about to turn left on Rancho, California, and I saw a fire truck off to my right that I didn't recognize. I know the Temecula fire trucks fairly well. This one looked different. Just the design, the layout, the look of it was just different. And then I looked. It wasn't from California. It wasn't from Temecula. It was from Arizona. I forget the name, something dash Overgard. Scandinavian name. I looked it up later. I found it. You guys have the picture? I don't know if we... So it was these guys from Eber-Overgaard in Arizona. These dudes were driving down Inez. Why are they here? They were here to help with the fires. And I was trying to get their attention. I probably looked a little crazy. I wanted to give them one of these, which it's the lamest whatever. I don't know what else to do. If you can't talk to someone. This almost looks condescending, but I really meant it. It was heartfelt. These dudes, these four guys, they were in there with the stash, the whole thing. I saw them. And they were giving of their time. They were risking their lives. They were leaving their families behind to go straight into the place that everyone wants to flee. Do you guys see that? They're going into the fire to try to save lives, to try to protect property. They're going into the place that everyone's running away from. I didn't say everyone, but I think you guys know what I mean. The place that everybody wants to get away from. And it struck me that these guys, these first responders, what they're doing is a picture of what Jesus was doing. On that Mount of Transfiguration, it was a revelation of Jesus' glory, but do you know where Jesus was going? He was heading straight for the fire. He was heading straight for the fire of the cross, and he was going to be consumed on that cross. Why? Not because he was sinful and bad, he wasn't, but because humanity was sinful and broken, and we needed someone to go into the fire for us. We needed somebody like these guys that was willing to put their life second in order to fulfill the mission that they've been given. And Jesus had a mission, which was to save you and me, to rescue us from our sins and from our brokenness. And he did that. Jesus' moment on the mountain was a revelation of his glory, but it was on the way to a cross. And so what I want you guys to know, and what I want you guys to understand, which I think is really important, Jesus' sacrifice, it wasn't an obligation. It was love in action. That fire crew's willingness to travel across state lines to save others, it gives us a little glimpse of the depth of his love. And if you're there, if you're in LA and your life is on the line, your property, your neighbors, your neighborhood, aren't you grateful for guys like this? Wouldn't you be grateful for someone going into the fire? This isn't a guilt and shame thing, by the way. This is a little picture of what Jesus did. And I just want to encourage you this morning. Jesus was willing to do it out of love for you and for me. He was willing to endure the cross, to embrace the consequences of our brokenness, and to move into the neighborhood. Jesus, knowing him is transformational. The delight of discipleship is to know Jesus in his glory. And his glory is a revelation of his willingness to suffer for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your love. I want to thank you for Jesus, who was willing, even though he's the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords, he was willing to leave his privileged position in heaven and take on the form of a servant. He was willing to go into the fire for us. And he was even willing to let the fire consume him so that the fires would not touch us. His life was offered up in our place so that we could live. And I want to thank you that Jesus did that willingly. Nobody forced him to do it. He wasn't obligated to do it. But he did it out of love, sacrificial love. And he didn't just cross state lines, as beautiful as that is. He came from heaven to earth so that earth could experience heaven. And so that one day heaven and earth could be one again. As we know that, God, that is our delight. That is our pleasure. That is our joy to know that Jesus did this for us. And so I pray for the men and women in this room and young people that you would move on their hearts to respond this morning in whatever way they need to, whether that's in praise or that's to receive prayer, whether they need help to know Jesus, whether they're stuck in growth, or whether they're discerning a call to really take discipleship seriously and go. Help them and help us to take that next step. We love you, Father. So let me pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to call the prayer team up to the front. I went long, so we don't have a lot of time. So if you desire prayer, we have about 10 minutes left. If you want prayer, there's not a ton of time, come up and get it. If you want to grow, if you want to know Jesus more, if you are discerning a call to make disciples, whether that's stepping into a new position in life, a new role, but whatever you need, come up and get prayer. I think God wants to meet us in it. For everyone else, I just want to encourage you and invite you to praise him and declare his worth together.